Back in verse 7 of chapter 6, Jesus sent the 12 out in pairs to travel all around Galilee and preach the gospel and do miracles. And we don't know how long that lasted. They were out there for a while, but in verse 30 of chapter 6, they finally come back to Jesus. So Jesus is there. He's doing whatever he's doing. Here comes James and John. And they're all excited to see him. He's excited to see them. They start catching up. And pretty soon, here comes Thomas and James and their duo. They went out in twos. And wow, looks like they've really been through the ringer. And then they come and there's Philip and Andrew coming. And they're coming back. And two by two, each of the six teams finally come back. And verse 30 says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. I bet. You just go on a vacation and you want to tell your family and friends everything that happened. Can you imagine a trip where you were out there raising the dead and driving out demons and doing miracles and preaching for the first time? You imagine what that would be like to, I'm sure they wanted to talk to Jesus. They had, they're busting at the seams to talk to Jesus and ask him lots of questions about all they had done, all those miracles. You can imagine what that was like. Nathaniel and I, we found a hospital and we cleared the place out. We healed everybody and even raised a dead person and yet the people, some of them still, they don't believe. Why is that? And then Jesus says, okay, let's go back to the parables. Remember when I was telling you about the soils, the different kinds of hearts, and people receive the word based on their heart? Oh, yeah, that's right, we remember. But what about this? We healed this one guy, and he offered us money. He said that he would support the ministry. What do you do in a case like that? And Jesus said, well, remember when I told you, freely you have received, freely give. I'm sure they had all kinds of questions about their miracles and what they were doing, and then also about their teaching. It says, when they might have asked, you know, Jesus, whenever we brought up the kingdom of God, we would preach about that. And they would say, well, what's Messiah going to do about Rome and the problem of the Romans? And what should we say when they ask us that? Or when we call people to repent, some of them would say that they didn't need to repent because they're children of Abraham. They're already the people of God. How do you handle that one, Jesus? Jesus, he starts to give them an answer, but before he could get it out, some great big guy steps right in front of him and grabs him and says, Jesus, please, my wife, she's dying. You got to come help her. You got to heal her. She's going to die. And Jesus is like, wait a minute. I'm trying to talk to my disciples here. Somebody pulls Peter's robe and yanks him away and says, my cousin, you healed my cousin yesterday. Well, my niece now is sick and you need to come. And can you touch my niece? And as soon as those people would leave, others would come. They would leave, others would come. It was a madhouse. And so verse 31, so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. Nathaniel gets a nice bagel. He spreads some cream cheese on his bagel. And before he can put a bite in his mouth, someone else comes up and pulls him away. The whole thing was just relentless. And then to make matters worse, they get some crushing news. Some messengers come running up, and Jesus can tell right away something's wrong. And he says, what is it? And they say, it's your cousin, John the Baptist. Is he okay? Jesus, he's dead. Murdered by Herod at a party. Finally, Jesus just pulls the plug on this whole thing and he says, okay, verse 31, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Now, Jesus is just pulling the plug on this whole crowd. Does this crowd need him? Yes. Could he have done a lot of good ministering to this crowd? Yes. But there's some times when you just have to say no. Right? You can't sacrifice the important on the altar of the urgent. And what was important was him debriefing with the disciples and getting some rest. And so Jesus makes a command decision here. He says, we're taking a day off. We're closed. We're going to take a day off. There are times when you need to do that. You need to step away from ministry and rest. God designed us to need rest. And he did that on purpose. He didn't have to design us that way. You know, he could have made us, he could have made your whole body like your heart. You know, your heart never takes a break, right? From the time before you're even born, in the womb, it starts pumping, never stops until the day you die, never takes a single break, never takes a rest your whole life. Your heart can do that. God could have made your whole body do that if he wanted to. He purposely designed you so that you would keep getting tired and keep needing rest. Why did he do that? Well, I can think of several reasons. So that we, maybe he did it so that we would depend on him. We wouldn't get proud. We wouldn't depend on ourselves. That we would be humble. That we would pray. All that. I can think of several reasons why. But have you ever thought of this as a reason for why God designed us to get tired? I think one reason is because there are attributes of God that you can never experience unless you're tired. You know, the most important thing that can ever happen to you as a human being is to experience one of the attributes of God. Because then you're seeing his glory. So that's the best thing that can ever happen to you. And there are some attributes of God, some things that are true about God that you can't understand, you can't appreciate, you can't enjoy unless you're tired. For example, the fact that he is the giver of rest. That's one of his attributes. He is the giver of rest. And you just can't appreciate that unless you're tired. The more fatigued you are, the more delightful God's rest is, right? Apart from God's grace, we're not capable of rest. Did you know that? That's how helpless we are. Have you ever think about it? We're so helpless, we can't even rest on our own. Did you know that you can't even get a good night's sleep unless God enables you to? But in his mercy and love, he does enable us to rest, and it's a wonderful experience. Every time you're just really exhausted, and you plop down in your favorite chair, and it just feels good to just relax, you're experiencing the presence of God. You're experiencing one of his attributes. God is giving you that rest, and you're experiencing something about him that's especially delightful. Every time you lie down in bed, and you just think, oh, it's so good to just get some rest, to lie down finally, you're learning something about what God is like. He's the giver of rest. And so rest is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. In Matthew 11, Jesus compared rest to salvation. Salvation is basically God's rest. In Old Testament times, what was the holiest day of the week? The day of rest, right? The Sabbath. Now we have to be careful because in our flesh, sometimes we try to get too much rest and we get lazy. There are workaholics and there are leisureaholics, right? And we can go either way. Leisure is kind of like food. It's great if you when you need it, but if you keep having it when you don't need it, then you got problems. Jesus' rest definitely wasn't laziness. Jesus was certainly not lazy. He worked hard. He got up early, stayed up late, worked like crazy. He loved the work of the ministry. He loved it. So we need wisdom to know when to keep working and when to rest. But there are times when the most Christ-like thing you can do is take a nap. So, we know that we need rest from God. But the quick, big question is, how do you get rest? What should you do when you're worn out, when you're burned out, and you just need rejuvenation? How do you get it? How do you get recharged? Entertainment? What did Jesus do? He didn't go to entertainment, right? We never have any record that Jesus used entertainment for rest. What did he do? He always went off to an isolated place alone to be with the Father, to spend time with the Father in prayer. And that's an important example for us because so often when we get tired and we want to recharge our batteries, what do? We sit down in front of the TV or we take in some inane drivel from online or we watch a movie or one way or another, we expose ourselves to the world. That's not rest. Physically it is. Mentally it is. Because you don't have to use your brain watching TV, right? But spiritually it's not rest. It's warfare. Remember, when you subject yourselves to TV or movies or anything like that, those things are designed by Satan to influence you, to make God seem less real, and to make spiritual truths seem less attractive, and to make sin seem more attractive. And so you got to fight that. Is it possible to watch TV or watch a movie and and not be harmed because you got your spiritual armor on and all that. Yeah, yeah, you can do that. But that's, if you're alert, if you got your armor on, if you're fighting against those worldly influences, then yeah, you can do okay. But who in his right mind would do that for rest? That's not how you get. You don't go. No soldier says, "Man, I'm exhausted. I think I'll go up to the front lines for a little R&R." No, that's not where you rest. Now, Jesus went to be alone with the Father when he needed to be recharged. And what does he teach the disciples to do here? Verse 31. He said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." The key there is the "come with me" part, right? Just getting away from it all isn't going to give you rest. You got to get away from it all with Jesus. You got to be alone with Christ. That's the only way to rest the weary soul. You can rest your body, you can rest your mind all day long. You don't rest your soul, your spirit, then you're going to get worn out. Your soul will remain exhausted even while your body feels okay. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," Jesus said, "and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and you'll find rest for your souls." He said, "Come to me and you'll find rest for your souls." If you're not finding rest for your soul, you're not coming to Jesus. You're not close enough to Jesus. Why is it so rare for us to ever say, "Man, I am exhausted. I think I'm just going to take my Bible and go be alone with God for a couple hours. Just take a walk or find a creek somewhere and sit and pray and just be alone with God." It's hard because getting this kind of rest can be actually physically demanding, right? It might cost you some sleep. It might cost you, you might have to go somewhere. It can be mentally taxing, physically taxing. But physical leisure won't do you any good without spiritual rejuvenation, and you need this to be spiritually rejuvenated. So listen to what Jesus is saying in this passage to his disciples, because he's saying it to you too and to me. "Come away with me by yourselves to a deserted place and get some rest." So, in the midst of all this chaos, Jesus calls an audible. He says, "Okay, we're out of here. We're closed. We're taking a break. We're taking a day off." They leave that place. They jump in a boat and they push off into the water, into the Sea of Galilee, and off they go. Verse 32, "They went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place." But even when they're doing that, even while they're boarding the boat and getting the boat ready, people at the marina there recognize them. Verse 33, "Many who saw them leaving recognized them." How'd that happen? Well, remember, they just finished this tour. The 12 had just canvassed the whole area there, all those villages, doing miracles and preaching. So everybody knows them now. If the crowds were out of control when one man was going around doing miracles and preaching, can you imagine now 13 men going around and doing miracles and preaching? Everybody. This is why the crowds are so amped up. So even the crowds there say, "Hey, we know who they are." But they leave anyway. They get on the boat. They wave goodbye and off they go. Now, the last time they did that, the people were so excited for their return, they waited anxiously, and when they returned, the people were there on the beach, right? Now, the hysteria is cranked up even more. They don't even wait. Verse 33, "Many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." So this solitary place where Jesus has taken his disciples, these people run there and get there before they land the boat. So the boat lands at what's supposed to be this deserted place, a solitary haven, and massive crowd on the beach. First thing they see, this big, needy, teeming, clamoring mob of people. Verse 34, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he said, 'Sorry, folks, we're closed. Check back on Monday.'" No, that's not what he says, right? Instead, he sees this crowd, and he turns to his disciples and says, "Sorry, guys, change of plans." Verse 34. "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." Here we are, right back to work. He canceled the day off, just like that. This much-needed day off that they needed. He just canceled that day off, and he's back to work. Because he saw this crowd, and he had this reaction. Now, it's interesting, his reaction to the crowd. Most of us don't react this way. Most of us are irritated by crowds, right? You see a crowd, and it's like, long lines, big messes, just lots of chaos and everything. And we don't like crowds, and most of us don't like needy people, right? This is a needy crowd. And do you know anybody who's in your life who's really needy? When you think of somebody who's real needy, what do you think of? I mean, you just see someone like that. Most of us, when we see someone like that, we're just like, I think I'll go this way. You know, just I think, that's just going to be taxing. That's going to be a lot of work. We don't want to do that because you just think they're going to just suck you dry and use up all your resources. Well, that's what this crowd was like. Jesus is tired. He's exhausted. The 12 are tired. They're exhausted. They need a day off. They see a needy crowd. But Jesus, and a lot of people assume Jesus must have seen that crowd and thought, how do I get away from these people? There they are again, you know. Well, I guess I'll minister to them. And he just grudgingly did. That's not what it says. It's not what it says. In fact, in Luke 9:11, in Luke's account of this, he says Jesus welcomed them. He welcomed the crowd. That word welcome refers to a warm, enthusiastic welcoming, receiving someone into your presence with a feeling of joy and gladness that they're there. Jesus was happy that they were there. He welcomed them. Jesus was not irritated by crowds because he loved each of the one of the people in the crowd. Jesus loved crowds because he loved individuals. And when he saw needy people, his first thought wasn't, what is this going to cost me? His first thought was, what can I do for them? How can I serve them? And so he cancels his day off to minister to these people. So he goes for rest. Now he's right back to work. William Barclay calls this the rhythm of the Christian life. And there's some indication in the Gospel of John that Jesus and disciples at least got some time alone for rest before this happened. Here's what Barclay says. The Christian life is a continuous going into the presence of God from the presence of men and coming out into the presence of men from the presence of God. That's the rhythm of the Christian life. So and that's important because we face two dangers in this life. The danger of too much work or the danger of too much withdrawal from people. If we do too much work and we fail to get alone with God for rest, then our work won't work. It'll be ineffective because we don't receive grace from God to do the work. If we have too much withdrawal, if we're spending all our time alone with God, then we'll get that grace, but we won't dispense it to anybody. So Barclay says this, quote, prayer that does not issue in work is not real prayer. We must never seek the fellowship of God in order to avoid the fellowship of men, but rather in order to fit ourselves better for the fellowship with men. It's a great statement. The rhythm of the Christian life is to alternate between meeting with God in secret and then going to men in the marketplace. So, Jesus canceled their day off. And by the way, when he decided to cancel their day off, you know what that's called? Plan B. Okay? And that's fascinating to me because Jesus, we know that Jesus always did the will of God. Always, 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 no exceptions. Jesus always did the will of God. Now, earlier, he had decided that it was God's will for him to take a break from ministry and take a day off. Now, he's deciding, well, it's pleasing to God to cancel the day off and minister to these people. Which is it? Was he wrong the first time? Or was he wrong the second time? No, he wasn't wrong either time. And this is a great example of how God leads us through life. When God gives you guidance, he doesn't just say, it is my will for you to do X. You know, it's not how God works, right? What he does do is he works inside your heart and causes you to love the things that he loves so that when you're presented with options, you tend to choose the things that are pleasing to him. And when you have to decide between one thing that pleases God and another thing that also pleases God, and you have to pick one, then you use wisdom to decide which one to pick. Before they got into the boat, Jesus used wisdom. He assessed the situation, and he came to the conclusion, he made a good decision. Time for a day off. Time for some rest. That was a good decision. It was pleasing to God. Then he landed, and he saw that crowd. He changed his mind. Jesus Christ changed his mind, canceled the day off, and that was also a good decision and pleasing to God. Something to be said for a little flexibility in ministry, isn't there? Sometimes you seek God's guidance, you pray about it, you ask advice, you think it through, you search the scriptures, and you're confident. God is leading me in this direction. This is the way the Lord is leading me. He wants me to do this. But then some time passes, you get some more information, you get some more perspective, and you realize, you know what? It's time to change course. Plan B. If you're the type that's you're just inflexible, you can never change. Once you've decided, you can never alter your plans. You need to think about this. Think about the fact that Jesus Christ, who had flawless wisdom, perfect wisdom, and always did the will of God, Jesus Christ changed course and reverted to plan B. And if that's the case of a man with perfect wisdom, what should that say to us who have very limited, fallible wisdom? We need to be flexible. We need to be ready to change. And we're going to see next week that Jesus goes on to do a miracle here that ends up being the most important miracle that Jesus ever performed in his earthly life, outside of his own resurrection. So that means the greatest miracle Jesus ever did happened during plan B. During something when he changed his mind from something else he had decided to do. So that brings us to the next question. If the decision to take the day off was a good, wise, godly decision, and then Jesus changed his mind, what made him change his mind? What new information came that made him decide to change his mind? Did he get a prompting from God? No, it doesn't say anything about a prompting. How did he know that it was God's will at this moment for him to change course and cancel the day off? Well, it tells us how he knew. Look at verse 34. Look what it says. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and so he began teaching them many things. What changed Jesus' mind was an emotional response of compassion. That's what did it. This word translated compassion refers to pain in the midsection. That kind of compassion. You know how you feel when you see someone bleeding? Somebody who's just really, really in a lot of pain and it just actually hurts your stomach? You have to have a lot of compassion before it to actually hurt your stomach. But that can happen. We have a word for that. We call it gut-wrenching. That's what this word means. It literally refers to the gut. A feeling of compassion has to be awfully strong for you to actually feel it in your stomach. This is such a strong word. It's never used of anyone in the whole Bible except for Jesus. But it's used lots of times to describe Jesus. He had this kind of compassion very, very often. He went around with lots of pain in his stomach when he saw people in trouble. And it's important for you to know that that's what Jesus is like. That's what he's like. The compassion of Christ is such a marvelous truth. And it's a crucial thing to understand in order for you to live the Christian life effectively. If you learn how to experience and enjoy his feelings of compassion for you, just be aware that he feels that way towards you, that will solve all kinds of problems in your life. When you have inner turmoil, things like worry or fear or anger or stress or anxiety or whatever you've got, understanding his compassion can be a big, big help in calming all that down. All those things will melt into peace when you feel Christ's compassion for you. His compassion gives you life. Psalm 119:77, let your compassion come to me that I may live. And God loves to express his compassion for you. He's eager. He can't wait. Isaiah 30:18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. He wants to show it to you. He cares for you. You know when God takes care of you, when he does things for you, do you know that he doesn't do that out of some kind of contractual obligation? You understand that? He does it out of emotion. It's not like when God's care for you is not like some government program that you just qualify for it and you're in and you get the benefits. No, it's way more personal than that. When God takes care of you, he does it because of an emotion deep down inside him that drives him to care for you. D. deep, powerful, compelling feelings of compassion. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I remember when one of my little kids, when she was little, she just learned to ride a bike, she crashed, smashed up her face, she's all bleeding and everything. I can't even describe the feelings that were in me at that time, feelings of compassion. And I think probably the main reason why God invented parenthood in this world was to teach us about the feelings that God has towards us as his children. You know, if you're legally obligated by some contract to take care of somebody, you might do the bare minimum that you promised to do. But if your own little child is in pain or in danger, your heart is moved to act in all kinds of ways, way above and beyond anything you ever promised. And that's the way God is. God's compassion is actually stronger than that, stronger than a parent's compassion. Isaiah 49:15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you, God says. His compassion is greater than even a mother has for her own little baby. If I tried to read all the passages in the Old Testament about God's compassion, we'd be here all day. I couldn't do it. There's so many. He reminds us over and over and over and over. And he reminds us that many times because he wants his compassion to be on our minds. He wants us to be aware of it all the time. Pay attention when it happens, when God has compassion on you. God designed us to need that. He designed us to crave compassion. You know, that's why you tell someone when you get hurt. You know, you get hurt, you have a rough day, something really bad, and you want to tell someone who cares. You don't want to just tell someone who doesn't care, but someone who cares, you want to tell them. Why? Because we need compassion. And it's fine to like that, to like it when other people, family and friends, have compassion for you. But that's not enough. God made us to need something greater, so a greater compassion, and that is God's compassion. So when you suffer, when something goes wrong in your life, little thing, big thing, doesn't matter. When anything goes wrong in your life, take some time to think about how that's affecting God's stomach, how God, it's affecting him emotionally. You're hurt in some way, and nobody feels sorry for you. God knows. He knows what you're feeling. He knows how much it hurts you, and he feels for you. He does. Sometimes things are so hard, and nobody would understand. You couldn't even explain it to someone else. But God knows. Sometimes you wake up in the morning and with zero motivation, right? And it's just everything you can do just to get out of bed. But nobody feels sorry for you. You come down here and you say, yeah, I had trouble getting out of bed. Nobody feels sorry. It's like, oh, you had to get out of bed. Poor you. We all had to get out of bed, right? No, nobody's feeling sorry for you because you had to get out of bed. But God knows. He knows that on this particular day, it was really, really hard for you. And he feels it. He feels it. God has compassion on you when you struggle against sin. He has compassion on you when he sees you in pain and he sees anguish in your heart. He has compassion on you when something is hard for you, difficult, when you get left out, when you get made fun of, when you get overlooked, mistreated, ignored, neglected. He even has compassion on you when you're in trouble because of your own stupidity. You know, when I do something with my own folly, my own stupid decisions, or my own sin, and I'm suffering the consequences, even then, God still has compassion. Even if he was displeased with me, he has compassion on me because I have to go through his displeasure. That's Isaiah 54:7. For a brief moment, I abandon you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Remember when David was asking forgiveness for committing murder and adultery, and he's saying, God, forgive me. He appealed to what? God's compassion. Psalm 51:1, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, God. Your life will be so much happier if you could increase your awareness of God's compassion for you and take time to enjoy it as often as possible. And the more you enjoy it, then the more you can imitate it, right? Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. All right, well, let's get back to the story. All that about his compassion. Jesus goes to plan B, cancels the day off because of the deep compassion for the crowd. What was it that elicited this compassion? What's so dire in this crowd? What problem do they have that makes him feel so sorry for them? that he's going to cancel his day off. Because again, you usually don't feel that pain in your stomach unless it's really something extreme, like someone's bleeding. Were they bleeding? They had broken bones? No. Were they poor and oppressed? No. And doesn't say the crowd this size probably has a whole range of financial rich people, poor people, all that. What did Jesus see in this crowd that broke his heart and gave him this compassion? Verse 34, look what it says. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That was their problem. It wasn't their physical conditions that moved him to compassion. It was their spiritual problems. Spiritual problems are infinitely more serious than physical problems. You know, when we give people money and food and housing and we try to take care of all their physical stuff, but we don't give them the gospel, we're not showing compassion. We're not really showing mercy. We're not giving them what they need the most. Jesus cared about physical problems, but he really cared about spiritual problems. So when all the people had physical problems and they wanted healing in Capernaum area, he says, you know what? You have to, goodbye. I'm taking a day off. But when he saw the spiritual problems on the other side of the lake, he was moved to compassion. He says, all right, I'm going to minister to these people. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase comes from the Old Testament. It came from Moses. It refers to a group of people who are vulnerable and in trouble because they have no spiritual leader. The first person to say it was Moses, and it was when he was about to die. I think this is really interesting. Moses is going along. God comes and says, hey, guess what, Moses? You're about to die. You're going to die. You're not even going to go to the promised land. You're going to die. And if God said that to you, what do you think your first thoughts might be? Your very first thoughts. Maybe, is it going to hurt? Or, you know, can I say goodbye to my wife? Or when is it going to happen? Or where? You might have a lot of questions. You know what the very first thought in Moses' mind was when God told him that? It's like, Moses, you're going to die. And Moses like, Numbers 27:15. Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord please appoint a man over this community so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. That was his first thought. Don't leave them without a shepherd, God. Send somebody else. He knew that without a leader, they were vulnerable and helpless, just like sheep. That's what this phrase refers to. And in the book of Ezekiel, God rebuked the spiritual leaders of Israel. At the time, he calls them the shepherds of Israel. And he rebukes them for failing to take care of the people spiritually, to teach them and to nurture them spiritually. Here's what he says, Ezekiel 34:23. After he rebukes them and says, I'm going to punish you, you're not taking care of the people spiritually. Then he says this, I will place over my people one shepherd, my servant David. That's talking about the Messiah. So that they may live in the desert and there will be showers of blessing. God blesses his people, showers blessing on his people through a shepherd. So Jesus sees this massive multitude of Israelites and on the beach, and his stomach is wrenched with compassion because they have no shepherd. They don't have any spiritual leader. Yeah, they've got priests and all that, but they don't have anyone who can really shepherd them. No king, no Moses-type leader that can take care of them. And that broke Jesus' heart. When Jesus was faced with a whole crowd of people who were sick and diseased and needed physical healing, he was able to say, put them on hold, but not this. This, he had to do something. He couldn't say no to these people. He had to deal with this calamity. So what is he going to do? What's he going to do? I mean, it almost sounds like he's going to step up and be a king, right? Sheep without a shepherd usually in the Old Testament refers to people without a king. And so it almost kind of sounds like he's going to become their king. It's definitely the kind of shepherding they had in mind. That's what they wanted. But what about Jesus? What kind of shepherding, what kind of leadership is he going to provide for these sheep without a shepherd? He sees the problem. He has compassion. Now he's going to do something about it. How is he going to lead them? What is he going to do? Verse 34, and this is surprising. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. That's how he shepherded them. They needed leadership. They needed shepherding. So what does Jesus give him? Political leadership? No. Military leadership? No. Organizational leadership? No. Does he give them food, money, houses? No. The only thing he gives them is teaching. Teaching. That's what they needed the most. Now, when Jesus comes back a second time, sets up the full kingdom, then that's when he'll provide all the physical needs and the food and the money and everything else that they need. But all that other kind of leadership. But at this point, his shepherding is the core of it. The most important part is the teaching, the instruction of the Word of God. Just like we're doing now. You know, we all love the 23rd Psalm. Don't you love the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And oh, and that's great stuff, isn't it? Do you want that? Do you want Jesus to be that for you? To be that kind of shepherd for you? Give you all that green pastures and all that? The number one way to receive all that shepherding from Jesus is right here. It's in His Word. That's how He shepherds you. That's how you get the 23rd Psalm. That's how you get the green pastures and the quiet waters, is spend time in His Word. Let it sink into your heart. This is His rod and His staff that comfort you right here. Everything you need to be fully equipped for life and godliness, right here. Spend time in His Word every day and you'll receive His shepherding. And that's also an example for us when we show compassion to other people. Compassion is one of the great virtues of the Christian faith. We want to be like Jesus. He's compassionate. We need to be compassionate. And so we're the church is compassionate, right? Christianity is known for our compassion throughout the ages. Nobody has fed more hungry people. Nobody has had more leper colonies. Nobody has adopted more orphans. Hospitals, most of them started by Christians. It's the church that has shown compassion on needy people. But more than that, more important than that, if we take after our Lord, what we're really going to do is give people this, the Word of God. We're going to give them the gospel. That's what they need. That's what will solve their long-term eternal problems. That's what we'll feed ourselves, and it's what we'll feed them. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your compassion on us and for your tender mercies, that you are the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Thank you for your kindness to us, and I pray that you would help us to feel something when we see people in need. Lord, I just confess, so many times I see someone who's suffering and I feel nothing. I feel nothing. I don't have the compassion. I see someone who's going to hell, somebody who's not even saved. They don't know your Son, and I feel nothing. Lord, help me. Help it to break my heart. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. A lot of times people will say in the Old Testament, how come God is all harsh in the Old Testament and he's really nice in the New Testament? That is a misreading of both Testaments. The harshest God ever appears in the whole Bible is when he kills his own son, and that's in the New Testament. And the book of Revelation isn't exactly milquetoast either. In the Old Testament, when God revealed himself to Moses, Moses said, I want to see your glory. Tell me, let me see you. And he says, all right, here I come. And then he passed in front of Moses and he said, the Lord, and then what next? He said, the Lord, anybody remember? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving sins. Now, we know that there's lots of attributes of God, right? Lots and lots and lots of attributes. God could have said anything there. But the first thing he said was compassionate and gracious. I don't know of any phrase in the Old Testament that is repeated more times than that one. I've studied that phrase, and it just defines God throughout the whole Old Testament. You see it again and again. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Compassionate, gracious, forgiving sins. And sometimes they'll modify it. Sometimes they'll leave pieces out. Sometimes they'll change it around. But always the compassionate and gracious is first. And they never leave that out. That's just repeated more in the Old Testament than any phrase I know of. So, describing God.
So God really, really wants us to understand his compassion. And Jesus is, of course, God, and so he's going to be compassionate. He sees this crowd, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he has compassion. He feels for them. And God's compassion should move us to compassion. We're to imitate that. So Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, and kindness, and humility, and gentleness, and patience." So we're to follow that model. And you may have heard me say this before. So if you've heard this before, sorry for the repetition, but I just want to say it because I like it. I like thinking about it. God built compassion into our bodies. So this word splankna is a word, and you might have heard it refers to the entrails. You know, you feel compassion in your stomach. If you see somebody bleeding or a broken bone sticking out or something, you feel it in your stomach. Someone has to be hurt pretty bad before you feel it in your stomach. You don't feel it in your stomach just because somebody got a big bill in the mail or something. It's they have to be bleeding or something, you know. It's an extreme feeling of compassion. This word for compassion is only used of Jesus in the Bible. But it's used a lot of Jesus. He was wrenched in his midsection a lot of times in the New Testament. But why do we have pain in our stomach when somebody else gets hurt? I asked a doctor one time, a friend of mine who's a doctor, and he said, "Well, what happens is your intestines secrete some kind of an acid that irritates the lining of your intestines." Which is maybe more information you wanted right after dinner. But can you explain? I would love to hear an evolutionist explain that one. How did that evolve? Why would your body secrete acids to inflict pain on itself when someone else is hurt? What good is compassion in the survival of the fittest? Because if it's survival of the fittest, if I'm locked in a life and death struggle to where I'm going to die or he's going to die, and every time I get an advantage, I start feeling sorry for him, how is that going to help me survive? That's not going to help me. It seems like all the people who developed that mutation would have died out, you know, a million years ago if evolution were true. I can't imagine how an evolutionist could possibly explain compassion. But for us, if we bear the image of God, it's easy to explain. He left the thumbprint of his own compassion, this fundamental issue of his nature, in our very stomachs, designed us to feel pain when we see someone else in pain. So I just think that's a marvelous truth, and and we should use it to become more and more like him. So he says he had compassion, and it's interesting why he had compassion. They weren't bleeding. They didn't have any compound fractures. They were just sheep without a shepherd. They're just sheep without a shepherd, which is kind of interesting because they had a lot of... A shepherd is a spiritual leader, right? A teacher. He had lots of teachers. Can you imagine what the scribes... Jesus, like, "Oh, I'm heartbroken. These people have no spiritual leaders." The scribes are standing there like, "What are we, chopped liver?" You know, whatever. But they weren't. They might as well have been chopped liver. They were nothing. They weren't providing. They weren't tending the flock. They were just given human wisdom. And so J.C. Ryle said, "Jesus got there and saw thousands of immortal souls stood before our Lord, ignorant, helpless, and on the high road to ruin. It touched the gracious heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had compassion on them, and so he began teaching them many things." That's the other thing I want to mention, is what his compassion drove him to do. It wasn't compassion on their poverty, and he gave them money. It wasn't compassion on their hunger, and he fed them. At this point, they're not hungry yet. It was compassion on the fact that they were sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have spiritual leadership, and so he taught them, and he preached to them. We're going to find out the next day they came back and wanted food, and he wouldn't give it to them. So Jesus had compassion on them, but he didn't give them what they wanted. He gave them what they needed. He didn't give them what they wanted. They needed God's word. And that's a lesson on what shepherding means. A lot of times you hear this too, as a pastor. Some pastors are good at the teaching and preaching side. And some pastors are more shepherd, they have a shepherd's heart, and they're better at the shepherding side. I don't think the Bible writers would understand that, because for them, shepherding equals feeding the flock, teaching. That's what shepherding is. That's what this says. They're sheep without a shepherd. Oh, I'll teach them. He had compassion. They were sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. It's not so he began sitting next to them, putting his arm around them. When Jesus talked to Peter in John 21 at his restoration, three times, he said, "Do you love me? You know I love you. Then what? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep." So he's telling him, teach them. And that's what shepherding is. That's how you shepherd the flock. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," not "pet my lambs." And so the concept that shepherding is something different than teaching is just a misnomer. Like it does yours. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.